explain that every one of us is an eternal servant of Krishna. We bear servant for Krishna in terms of us. At the present moment, I'm thinking of his body, and I'm thinking that I'm African or Afrikaner or American or anything. But I'm not this body. I'm the consciousness within the body. I'm the spiritual particle within the body. And I'm misidentifying myself with this body. This is the primary mistake of materialistic civilization, to misidentify yourself with this material body. Actually, I am the soul, Mahamite Namimane Shivita, Nityam Sashikoga, the soul of Nityam Sashikoga. I have no birth, I have no death. At any time, I am eternal. And beyond the conditions of material existence. But because I identified myself with this body, I have so many choices. So this chanting of Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, awakens us to our real spiritual identity and revives our eternal relationship with Krishna. So the Sankirtan movement is a great necessity of the modern world because it's addressing the real need of the modern world. These miseries are always upon me for the same reason that I misidentified myself with something I'm not. I misidentified myself with the material body and mind. I had forgotten my eternal nature. For the soul, there's no disease, there's no birth, there's no death, there's no old age. And therefore, we want to revive our spiritual nature by this process of changing. And that's an introduction, and I thought we could teach you from that. Let's see what kind of questions we have. Don't really change anything. The world is as it was. It is now the same as it was. In the future, it will be the same. And none of these political or social efforts will really solve any of the problems of anyone's life. It may temporarily change the political landscape or temporarily move some money from here to there. But it won't actually solve anyone's problems. The four problems that everyone has, rich, poor, third world, first world, the real problems are death, disease, old age, and rebirth. Those are the problems. Not that the wrong politician is in office, or the wrong policy is in place. Those are the small problems. I can't get a job in my chosen profession. That my wife has left me, or I want to leave her. these are the small issues. The big issues are poor, birth, death, disease, and old age. None of the politicians are prepared to solve those problems or practically even acknowledge those problems. For death, they just want to shift things around so that you die this way instead of die that way. You won't die because we have a new program. We're going to fight whatever it is. You won't die of that. There's too many South Africans or too many Americans or too many British people are dying of going alone. We're going to have a campaign and we're going to wipe out whatever that is. And maybe we do. And the same number of people die just as miserably because this campaign can't stop death. Nor can we stop old age. In fact, we make old age a bigger problem because we introduce methods of family planning by which there are very small families and you have a small base of young people who have to take care of a huge leftover residue of old people. So they're burdened with enormous financial problems. Because we solve one problem, that the birth rate is too high, now we say it's not meaningful. There's another problem that the population is demographically unbalanced. We have all these old people and not enough food people. Whatever it is, old age is miserable, old age is going to be miserable no matter what. Whether we find a cure for Parkinson's or we find a cure for Alzheimer's or we don't. However you slice it, old age is going to be miserable. Don't lost. If we advertise at the front of the tent, when you enter this tent, you will become instantly old and stay old. No one would come. No one, because no one wants to get old. No one wants to get old. No one wants to die. No one wants to get disease. You've talked about this disease and that disease and how you might try to stop it. No one wants disease and everyone gets disease. That's the way it is. That's the way it is. No one sitting here can say, you happen to me. Disease doesn't affect me. I've got an exemption. Every one of us suffers from disease, whether it's this one or that one, whether it's now or tomorrow or whatever it is yesterday. Disease, old age, death, and rebirth. It's not a question of belief. The Hindus believe in reincarnation. The Hindus believe that you take another life. And it's okay for them if they believe it, but we don't believe it. It's not a question of belief. For one who's born, death is certain. It's not that if you believe in death, then you're going to die. And if you don't believe in death, you're not going to die. It's not, death doesn't respect your beliefs, your wishes, your dogma, your religion, anything. Death doesn't say, oh, he belongs to this group, leave him alone. Everyone has to die, it's a law of nature. Similarly, from above, I want you to understand that taking another body is the action of another law of nature. That's either true or it's not true. If it's true, it's true for everyone. And it's not a question of what I believe, what I don't believe. So from Bhagavad Gita says this is true. Why is it true? Because we're already changing bodies. We had a child fund, every one of us. We get a young person's body. And then every one of us who survives gets an old body. The consciousness within the body is the same. I remember when I was a child, I was climbing on rooftops, I was doing some of the things. That body is gone. Now I have an old body. This body will be gone. I'll get maybe an older body if I survive over the world. The body is changing. slowly. But the Black Jesus says, as you change from the childhood body to the young person's body to the old person's body, death is another change of body. Because consciousness is not created at the time of birth. It's also not destroyed at the time of death. It's existing. You can't cut it, you can't dry it, you can't blow it away, you can't pierce it, you can't drown it. Consciousness is different from that. As matter always, by its very nature, becomes enormous and material, these plastic chairs were created some time ago, sometime in the future, they will all be destroyed. All the two, our bodies were created at a certain time. They'll all be destroyed. Come back in 100 years, none of us will be here. That's the nature of material things, whether it's the chairs, the tents, the body, or the planet. They're all created at a certain time. They're all annihilated at a certain time. That's the nature of material things. And the body is like that, so we know the body will be finished. But consciousness is an entirely different category, an entirely different nature. It's not created, it's not destroyed. So that death, it has to go somewhere. Death means the end of the body. But when the body is finished, consciousness goes elsewhere. Because if you were in some other place, now you're here, when you walk out of this tent, you go someplace else. It's not that you didn't exist before you walked into the tent, or that you'll cease to exist when you go someplace else, or when you leave the tent. So we come and go, we accept this body for some time, and then we leave it. Just as we put on one set of clothes, we take it off and put on another set. We're taking off different bodies and discarding them, taking them off. Not by choice, but by force. But that means that just as death is certain for everyone who's been born, being born in another body is certain for everyone who dies. And that's another problem. Because who wants it? Who would volunteer? I'd like to go through birth and death again. All the suffering in between. I love it. Give me another shot. And add to that, don't give me a choice of which body. Make it so that when I'm born in another body, I have no control over the matter. I could be born as a king, I could be born as a dog, I could be born as a termite, I could be born as an eagle, I could be born as a vulture, I could be born as a starfish, I could be born as a tree, I could be born as any one of millions of species of life. Who wants it? Again, if we advertise, walk into this tent, and when you walk out, you'll be born as a pig. And eat garbage, and be big and fat, and smile. Who would that be? Who would volunteer? But that's the situation. Every one of us is subject to these four conditions. John number 2, birth, death, disease, these are the real ones. Not nuclear war, not the economy, not the wrong political party in charge, not inequality in human dealings. These are all subsets of the problems. We only have these problems because we're going through the cycle of birth. If you're not in that cycle, you don't have an economic problem, you don't have a medical problem, you don't have a physical problem, you don't have a mental problem, you don't have a social problem, you don't have any problem. But because we're subject to this continued cycle, these problems are always upon us. An intelligent person is the person who is not distracted by the small issues. Focuses on the big issues. These are the problems. The problem is not people are dying of X. The problem is that people are dying. And the problem is that I'm one of them, and therefore I have to die. That is the problem. Not the particular way that a person dies. The problem is old age, not whether you die in an old age home or you're put into some other circumstance where you get old and your ancestors are home. The problem is old age. No one wants it, but we don't get it. Birth, death, old age, disease. These are the problems. And those problems are the ones that are addressed by the spiritual realization. Those are the problems that have to be solved by dividing our artificial consciousness. Okay, we have some questions. By chanting the Hare Krishna mantra, one can eventually go home back to Godhead. Will a person, after reaching back to Godhead, ever return to this material world again for any reason? Now, Krishna says, what about Gita? Yagatva adivartha te tatma adivartha. There are two worlds, the material world, in which we're living now, and the spiritual world, in which we're entering. And Krishna says that one who returns to that spiritual world never comes back. Never comes back. Yagatva tatma, that's the supreme destination, the supreme abode of Krishna. And the Bhagavad Gita explains to us the science of identifying that abode, recognizing that abode as the real target of human life and of achieving that abode. And when one goes, one never returns. Yagatva tatma, tatma. Why is worshipping demigods wrong? How does one avoid offending demigods when not worshipping them? Is it okay if one worships a few demigods? If one is taught by family members to worship all the demigods that might help us in our daily lives? So some background here for those who may not be coming from Hindu upbringings, or for those who may be coming from Hindu families. When we speak of demigods, this is a translation of the Sanskrit term deva, or devata, devi-devata. From the Bhagavad Gita we understand, or from the Vedic literature we understand, that behind all the forces of nature, there are personal controllers who are in charge. In Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, Imam Divashvate Yoma
Proktaha
Proktaha Mahabhavya. I spoke this science of Bhagavad Gita to the solar deity, the controller of the sun, Vibhishana. The sun is not simply unautomatic. There's a deity in charge. There's a person in charge. Just as South Africa is not working automatically, there's so many government departments. The tourism ministry, the finance ministry, communications ministry, the law enforcement department. There are so many thousands, actually, of various government agencies. We're keeping things going. We drive down the street and we see the traffic lights turning right or left, or not turning right, turning red or green. We hardly think about it. But there's so much human effort that goes into making that light, first of all, be there, and second of all, change at the required time. There's intelligence behind it. There's effort put into it. Somebody has to gather a lot of money and put in a requisition, put in an order for those lights in some company. That company has to do all sorts of research and find out how to make the best light at the cheapest price. And so on. It's not just an automatic thing, although you see it changes a lot. So much goes into that presence of the light and working with the light. Electricity, more generally, that we use, has so much intelligent direction behind it. So the sun also, although we look at it and say, well, it just rises automatically, it sets automatically. But that's quite something. That every single day it rises exactly when it's supposed to rise. Every single evening it sets exactly when it's supposed to set. That it gives heat and light within some very specific boundaries which sustain our life and don't obliterate it. Because if it was farther away or cooler, our life would be impossible. And if it were much hotter or nearer, our life would be finished. So all of this goes on by the intelligent direction. The clouds are supplying rain by intelligent direction, not just by happenstance. And all of the other forces of nature are working in a similar way. Not by chance, not simply by the automatic workings of matter, because matter doesn't work automatically. The plastic and canvas and metal did not automatically form themselves into chairs and tubes and tents and assemble themselves here on this sun. Matter doesn't do that. Matter works under direction. This paper didn't become full of symbols by some happenstance of nature. Some intelligent persons wrote down their questions and handed them over to them. So matter doesn't work automatically, ever. You may sometimes see things working automatically, but a thoughtful person will see that behind that apparently automatic activity is intelligence. Srila Prabhupada, our spiritual master, said that when he was a child, the trains were like that. He was thinking that there must be some person in the train, because it can't work automatically. If I watch sophisticated little thing, it tells me the time, it looks cheap, it tells me what day it is, what time it is. Because there's intelligent direction. All the forces of nature, all the phenomena of nature, the workings of nature, have intelligent control. Not just one, but many. As in the government, there's intelligent control in each and every department. So on the greater workings of nature, there's personal control. We have control over a small thing. Maybe I have control over a district or a town or a country or a business or a part of the business or an organization or part of the organization. So there's control and there's hierarchy. But nature works that way also. There's intelligent control. And there's hierarchy also. From the Bhagavad Gita, we understand that these intelligent controllers of the great forces of nature are not supreme. It's not that because I have control of the sun, I therefore have control of everything. Or because I have control of the clouds, I have control of everything. Or even that because I have control of this one universe. I have control of everything. I have some control, but not ultimate control, not unlimited control, not supreme control. But there is a supreme control. Paramatma, or the controller of all other controllers. The controllers are acting because there's someone controlling them. The mayor ultimately has a governor over him. The governor has a president or a prime minister. Finally, you come to the supreme authority, that's it. Isha Padma Krishna Satyadana Dhamma Samhita is said to Krishna as the supreme controller. The same message is there in the Bhagavad Gita. Adha Paratana Nanya Krishna. There's no higher truth than being on the controller. So the departmental controllers are called Devas, Devatas, Devis. But they're all answerable to the Supreme Personality of God, Bhagavan, Krishna. So, Krishna says that one should engage in his service. These devatas and devis are all temporarily appointed to their particular posts, or continually in charge of their particular posts. But they're not supremely capable. So, and what they can give is temporary. Hiranyakashipu worshipped the supreme controller of this particular universe, Lord Brahma, and asked him for the boon of immortality. But Brahma replied, I don't have immortality. How can I give it to you? Even Brahma, the highest of the material controllers, is subject to the laws of birth and death. But Krishna, Vishnu, is beyond all these material conditions. And he can give one liberation from material conditions. Therefore, one is advised to engage in the service of the Supreme Lord, not in the service of the various controllers. Whatever the small controllers could give us is actually given by Krishna himself, and I believe time to time. If someone worships these deities, Krishna says, he's less intelligent, but I give him the determination from within to worship that deity because that's what he wants to do. And I direct the deity also, give him what he wants. I'm in the background, so the intelligent person will engage in my service. Therefore, Krishna says, Sarvatanam Bhartaja, Mame Krishna, just serve him. Not that because my family members want me to serve someone else, or because friends are serving someone else, or for whatever reason, therefore let me serve someone else. God himself says to serve me. And we have a choice, do it or not do it. If we don't do it, that's our misfortune. If we do it, we are taking the perfection of life. is a very auspicious day. Sri Hanuman Jayanti. Sri Hanuman is a great devotee of Lord Sri Ram. I would like to hear Sri Hanuman's words. Yes, Ram is another avatar of Krishna. There's no difference. Ram or Krishna, they're both Vishnu or Krishna. Eka Brahma Pratyanasi, there's one supreme personality of Godhead. Ramani Murti Sukhavani, named the Krishna Avatar Makhuloki. Krishna appears as Ram, as Nisinga, as Varana, as Kalki Avatar. He appears in different avatars or incarnations to perform various pastimes. Yudhaya Gadi Paramasya Brahmi Murti Bhagavad. And when he comes with his devotees. So when Lord Ram comes, his greatest devotee is Hanuman, who appears in the form of a Madhura. But he's very intelligent, very capable. He serves as the Lord's minister, as his carrier, as his general, as his personal servant. In so many ways, Hanuman is always prepared to serve Lord Ram. He's just the opposite of Radha. Radha, the demon, wanted to enjoy Sita Devi, the energy shakti of Lord Rama, and therefore he was destroyed. But Hanuman wanted to rescue Sita Devi from the clutches of Rama and restore her to her natural position at the side of Lord Sri Lanka. Sita Devi is Lakshmi, Adi Lakshmi. So this is the position. The demons want to enjoy Lakshmi Devi, wealth, prosperity, everything for themselves. And the devotees want to offer everything for the enjoyment of Rama or Krishna. So Hanuman sets the ideal standard. He's always engaged in the service of Ram and wants to, or serves to, bring Sita Devi, Lakshmi Devi, to her natural position at the side of Ram. Sometimes Hanuman is worshipped as if a separate god or in some way. By the materialists, because Hanuman is very strong, or Hanuman has great attributes, they want a share of those attributes. And so they offer puja or worship to Hanuman for material goals. In the Bhagavad Gita, this is criticized as being misdirected and foolish, ultimately. Because one is approaching, first of all, the wrong source. Not the Supreme Lord, but the servant of the Lord. For some material, to approach the servant of the Lord is actually good. But one should approach the servant of the Lord to become a servant of the Lord. Hanuman is the ideal servant of Lord Ramchandra. So if one wishes to pray to Hanuman, one should pray to Hanuman to be engaged also in pure devotional service to the Supreme Personality of God. Otherwise, one is misdirecting one's efforts. Hanuman is not interested in providing material facilities for materialistic worshippers. He's not interested that because if Ravana does Hanuman puja, Hanuman will say, here's Lakshmi Devi for you, here's Sita, you can take her back. Everyone's not interested in satisfying anyone's material desires so that people can become miserable by getting the illusions they aspire for. That's not Hanuman's business. He's not interested in the benefit, supposed benefit, that one hopes to achieve is also worthless. But the real devotees of Hanuman worship him in his relationship with Lord Ramchandra. Hanuman has no separate existence. He has no separate existence, no separate interests, no separate anything. Hanuman is always in relationship to Ram versus Sita. He's always in relationship to Ram. But we also should also always be in relationship to Ram or Krishna. And then our heart is successful. That's our message for this day of the appearance of Hanuman. Hare Krishna Mahamantra, you will go to a spiritual world. But what if your karma is you must have 10 births and deaths? Will you reincarnate 10 times? No. Karma, you have to get to Chapati Bhaja. Chanting Hare Krishna means no more karma, no more results of karma. Why 10 births and deaths? That's quite an optimistic number. If one could know that I only have 10 births more, then practically you could get up and cheer. But our sentence is that we're condemned to millions and millions and millions of births. No end to the number of births and deaths. Because karma goes on continuously. One action causes the next result, that result causes the next action. And we stay entangled in this cycle of birth and death without end. But Krishna says, Sarvadharman Purjaja, Ramayatam Sarvadharman Purjaja, Sarvapati Vilmuksha. Don't worry, just surrender to me. And I'll free you from birth and death. I'll give you the grace. So the intelligent person will surrender to Krishna, chant the holy name of Krishna, and solve the problems of the world. From day to day, we experience many problems that may take our mind away from Lord Krishna. The company we keep sometimes affects our thinking. What can one do to keep our consciousness on the Lord and not be sidetracked from worship of Lord Krishna? Change your company. Change the company you keep. That's a basic principle of spiritualness. If we keep the company of materialists, naturally they'll engage us in materialistic affairs. So, if I associate with business people or the stock exchange, they'll engage me in some sort of business affairs. If I associate with revolutionaries, they'll engage in revolutionary activities. So, put an AK-47 in my hand and say, go for it. If I associate with social workers, they'll engage me in some activity for social uplift. If I associate with drunkards, they'll bring me along to the bar. If I associate with scholars, they'll bring me to their scholarly conferences. So much happens on top of the company. So if one is serious about wanting to solve the problems of life, if one is serious about wanting to achieve the purpose of the human mission, if one is serious about wanting to be happy in this life, and getting free from the cycle of birth and death. And we should associate with those who are also serious. Krishna says, my devotees will become free from birth and death. Folks who know, who understand the facts of it. So if we're serious about it, then we should change our mind. Why should we waste our time associating with materialistic people who are blind to the real purpose of life? If we recognize the need, if we recognize the opportunity, and we should look for the association of devotees. Our society, International Society for Krishna Consciousness, has been created for that purpose. So an intelligent person should take advantage of it. Let me associate with those who are devoted to Krishna. When I read, I associate with whoever wrote the book. Let me read books written by devotees of Krishna. Not airport novels and useless topics. I turn on the television and I associate with so many people who are paid, really. I mean, if you analyze what television is about, it's not to do a service for you, it's to sell you, actually. The economics of the mass communications industry is that the product is not what you need, or what you listen to, or what you see. The product is you. And you are sold to the advertiser at a rate of so many dollars or rand per thousand. I get 1,000 of you together, and now I can charge on advertisers for the privilege of placing their message before you. So when we place ourselves in the television environment, the radio environment, the newspaper environment, we're really acting as bait. Or rather, we're biting the bait. The bait is what they're selling, the newspaper or the television show. That's just the bait. And you're the fish. And the advertiser is the fish. So if that's what you want to be, a fish fighting the bait, then spend your time in the newspaper, spend your time watching television, spend your time listening to mundane radio programs. But if you're serious about the real problems of life, chant Hare Krishna, read these books. We have so many books on the side of the temple. Bhagavad Gita's there, so many books are there. Pick one up. They're not there just for display, they're there for your benefit. Pick one up. They're not expensive. They're not hard to read. They're not full of, I think this, I think that, so much speculations. They're full of spiritual knowledge. In fact, there's so many millions of lifetimes. Now we have the human lifetime of human intelligence. And we should take advantage of this literature. We should take advantage of this mantra. And we should take advantage of the opportunity to associate with those who are cultivating Krishna consciousness. And learn the science. They will teach us how to keep our minds on Krishna, how to make progress from day to day with spiritual advance. It's not difficult. It's not something complicated. It's an authentic science and easy and easy to do. You have to be a vegetarian to wear tulsi beads around your neck. No, you have to be a vegetarian to be a proper human being. You could put tulsi beads on a dog's neck, but it doesn't make the dog something other than what he is. Vegetarianism is not for some small subset of people who want to where Tulsi is. It's threatening anyone who wants to be a civilized human being. To kill animals and eat their bodies is simply uncivilized. It's violent, it's brutal, it's destructive, it's cruel, it's unhealthy, it's vicious. What else did I say about it? And it's unnecessary. If you're starving in the middle of some forsaken place where there's nothing to eat and you need to stay alive, eat anything. Anything that flies, anything that crawls, anything that comes within your grip, eat it and stay alive. But none of us is in that situation. We're all in the great country of South Africa, which has wonderful fruits, wonderful vegetables, an abundance of grains, milk products in profusion. And what is the need to slaughter animals? We invite anyone here to come forward and give one good reason why an animal should be killed for our food. Anyone. Stand up, come forward, and give one good reason why we should kill animals for our food. For the tiger, it's perfectly natural. Nature has fashioned the tiger's body in such a way that it's meant to eat the flesh. The arrangement of nature is such that those who want to eat flesh are allowed to take such bodies, or are born, or are required to be born in such bodies. And for them, there's no sinful reaction. The tiger is not doing anything illegal or immoral by eating even a human being. Because it's a tiger. The animals all eat exactly what they're supposed to do. You never see a tiger stealing oranges. But the human being has choice. He can eat fruits, he can eat grains, he can eat vegetables, he can eat milk products, he can eat cows, he can eat pigs, he can eat horses, he can eat his brother, he can eat his sister, he can eat his mother, he can eat his grandfather, he can eat whatever he damn well wants. But he's given direction by Krishna, given direction by Vedic scripture. Don't eat the animals. This is for you. Fruits, grains, milk products. This is for human beings. So to be a proper human being, what should be a vegetarian? Forget Tulsi. To be a proper human being. And even if one is now a proper human being and he's a vegetarian, still he's getting sinful reactions by eating vegetables, by eating grains, or eating them, because he's killing for that also. You're killing the vegetable. You're taking something at the expense of others. You have to pay. The cost is not as high as for killing animals. What's the cost of killing a cow? The cost is you have to take birth as an animal for as many hairs as there, not as an animal. Take birth in a hellish life for as many hairs as there are on the body of the cow. We hope you enjoy your big mouth, because that's the cost. We're advertising 95 cents or whatever it is. The real cost. cost is as many bears as there are on the body of that animal, that many births you take in a miserable, tortured condition in a lower health. So if that appeals to you, go out and be happy eating that stuff. Grains, fruits, milk products, the price is much lower. The karmic price is much lower, but still there's a price. And therefore, even by eating fruits, grains, vegetables, milk products, still we become examples. Still we're perpetuating our existence in the cycle of birth and death. But you have issues touching us on traveling sentences on the Kobe side. When we eat food, which is first and often traditional, then we become free from karmic reactions. Simple. Krishna says, offer them fruits, grains, vegetables, milk products with some devotion and not accept them. You become free from the karmic reactions. Prasadi is somebody kind of interesting. That's the real food for the given being. Krishna prasadam, the food that's been offered to Krishna. That's the only food that we recommend to anyone. Vegetarian, non-vegetarian. That's the food for material entitlement. But Krishna prasadam is the food for liberation. From our book table on this side of the room, which is there for your convenience and benefit, so that you don't just come to the festival and spend some time and walk around and eat nice things and meet nice people, but you have something permanent to take away with you, something enlightening and valuable that could revolutionize. One page can completely revolutionize your life, and there are people who could tell you, my life was revolutionized when I read this and saw what I'd never seen before. So we have Bhagavad Gita as it is. These books are all for the festival on special sale. 80 rand for Bhagavad Gita, The Science of Self-Realization, 35 rand. Subscription to Back to Godhead, by monthly magazine, for 50 rand per month. And you get a free copy of the Ramayana presentation book, which is a splendid book. So see Ujjala Dasi over here. You can subscribe to BTG. Subscription means a contribution. So you can give 50 rand or 200 per month and get the full set of Srimad Bhagavatam as a gift. Or 150 rand per month and the full set of Jaitanya Charitamrita. These are the real assets for a human being or for a family. To have a Game Boy in your home, or to have a VCR in your home, or to have so many electric discs or a computerized app, it's not going to solve anyone's ultimate problems. My Game Boy is not going to save me at the time of death. My iPad will not save me at the time of death. It won't even make me happy in this life. But it's read and understand what word is words. That can lead to full success in our valuable human mission. After millions of lifetimes, we've got this human form of life, and it's disappearing. Some of us have 60 years left, some 40, some 20, some 10, some not even a year. And we don't know who's who. The old people are the ones who think they only have 30 or 20 years left. But there's no young man here, no young woman here who can say, I'm sure that I will live another year. It's guaranteed. At any moment, our life can be snuffed out. It can be taken away. After millions of lifetimes, we have the human life. If we waste it, if we spend it without spiritual realization, that's the greatest loss, the greatest misfortune. We're worried about misfortune that my investments may lose value, or my rent may be raised, or whatever misfortune I have, lose my job. But the greatest misfortune is to lose this human form of life without having used it for spiritual realization. So these books are an offer an opportunity for spiritual realization for you and your family members. So take the opportunity. Pick up a book. Read it. And learn this message. Is that the worst? Is there anything on it? There is, okay.
Of the month, and they're numbered. So there's
Navami, Dwadasi, Navami, Dashami, Ekadasi, Dwadasi. This means the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day. And there's two sets. The first day of the waxing moon, when the moon is growing bigger. The first day of the waning moon, when the moon is getting smaller. So there's two sets of 15 in each month. And so there's twice the 11th day. That's called the Ekadasi. Ekadasi is 10 and 8 days long. Yes. So Ekadasi is the 11th. And by the direction of Vedic scripture, that day is a day that's useful for us for an extra spiritual advance. It's just like a sale, but today we're having a sale of books. So you can get these books any day you like. But today, there's a bargain. You can get them at a special rate. So the Ekadasi is like a sale. You can perform spiritual activities any day of the month. But if you perform a spiritual activity on Ekadasi, it has extra strings. That's you think something here and it's feeding back a little bit. How is it now? Can we still hear the back or is it too low? Too low? It's okay. Okay. So the Ekadasi day is a day for making spiritual advancement. It's like a special sale twice a month, 24 days a year. And everyone can take advantage of that day. What's the best thing to do on Ekadasi? Chant Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama. Chant on Ekadasi and get more spiritual. Then come to the Hare Krishna temples, stay at home and chant Hare Krishna. But that chanting Hare Krishna will be the best thing to do. If there's a temple nearby, take advantage. Come to the Hare Krishna temple, chant Hare Krishna, see the deity of Krishna. You can read. If you've taken advantage of this sale and purchase a book, then on these sale days, the Ekadasi, you can read the book. Now that you have it, the next thing is read it. So by reading, you can read it again and again. It always has value. So if you read these books on Ekadasi, you get still more spiritual benefit. Or if you give one of these books to someone on Ekadasi, you get spiritual benefit. So if you want to observe some fast on Ekadasi, you get spiritual benefit. The devotees in the Hare Krishna movement all fast from grains and beans on Ekadasi. They don't take grains, they don't take beans. That's easy enough to do. And if you do that, you'll make spiritual progress. So this is Ekadasi. It's like a special sale for spiritual health. How can we select a guru to guide us in our spiritual life? Well, first we have to know what a guru is. It's like, how do I buy diamonds for my wife? The first thing is I have to know what a diamond is. Otherwise, I go to the wrong place and buy the wrong thing. Somebody, some teacher will say, oh, your wife will love this. It's a rare diamond. We only find these once every 25 years. And for you, because you're my friend, blah, 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 blah. And because we don't know what a diamond is, we believe you cheated it. But if you know what a diamond is, then we're the right person to go out and purchase. We're in the right position to go out and purchase. And naturally, if we're a diamond customer, we're not going to go to the cloth market to buy a diamond. We go to the diamond market, or to the jewelry market, not the cloth market. So what is a bona fide guru? That we have to learn from the native literature. Therefore, these books together will help us. if I want to know the qualifications of a bona fide guru, a bona fide spiritual guy, then I should learn from Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who gives us direction in the Bhagavad Gita. There are so many people who are spiritually cheated in this age of hypocrisy, because they're victimized by gurus that have long beards and flashy eyes and saffron cloth and sell people a bill of goods. They sell people on some new thing, some wonderful thing, all sorts of promises. But we don't give the actual signs of spiritual understanding. We were therefore disqualified. We're not actually gurus. We're gurus. So this real guru is described, Shrotriya Brahmishtha, the Shabde Parej Nishnata Brahmin Sumudanasha. He should have heard from the authoritative Sampradaya, the authoritative Parampara, the line of teachers. Not that I simply set up shop and declare myself a guru. One has to come in the tradition, has to come in the lion of enlightened souls. As Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita, I spoke to Vidushan, Vidushan spoke to Mayu, Mayu spoke to Ikshakri, and science is coming down. Evam Jantra comes in the tradition. So, if we want to get knowledge, we have to approach a person in third in the authentic Brahma system. And Brahmanishtha, a person who has faith in Krishna, the Supreme Personality of God. Sat-Parmanitha Nomin Nomatutakshavishara A Vaishnava Guru Nasyat Vaishnava Sumatogu. One may be so expert in chanting mantras and performing rituals, but if he's not a devotee of the Supreme Personality of God and Krishna, then he's unfit to do. And even if the person comes from a family of God leaders, if he's a devotee of the Supreme Personality of God, he can be good. Doesn't matter, one has to be a Brahmin, one has to be a sannyasi, one has to be a Indian, one has to be this, that. These are not the qualifications. The real qualification is to be a pure devotee of Krishna. And where will I find a pure devotee of Krishna? In the association of devotees. It's not that if I go to the stock exchange, I'm going to find a pure devotee. That's not the place to find Krishna's devotees. It's the place to find business associations. So we formed our Guru Maharaj to develop a form of this international society to give us the opportunity to associate with devotees. And in that association, we can find see, here's someone who appears to be qualified, then we should examine for some time. Vedic literature says, at least a year, I should examine what is he actually, what I'm looking for, what should hear from me. Dhanika Pandit says, a fool goes unrecognized until he speaks. And he opens his mouth and he acts out as a fool. Otherwise, he looks good and he smiles nicely. But when he opens his mouth, he's a fool. The fool and the wise man can be identified by their speech or what they see. So we should hear from the devotee of Krishna. And after hearing, when we're convinced that yes, this person is qualified and this person knows the science, then we should. Yes, this is. I can surrender to you. It's not just a fashion that. It's not just a fashion that we. Everyone has a guru. I want to have a guru. I have a good car, I have a good house, I have a nice life, but I don't have a guru. To have a guru as a decoration for one's family life was not meant to be kept as a decoration, as a pad, as an ornament. The guru was meant to give us direction on how to solve the problems of human life. And only if we're serious about that should we approach the guru. The guru is not meant for solving our economic problems, our social problems, other such problems. He's meant for solving the problem of repeated birth, the problem of eternal existence. That's not guru propagate to compassion. A person is serious about the ultimate purpose of life should approach a born from the guru. Otherwise, approach someone else, approach a stock advisor, approach a doctor, approach a social worker, approach whoever you want. But approaching a guru means I'm serious about serving and solving the real problems of human existence. When I'm serious about that, then it matters. Purpose approaching a doctor if you're not interested in taking medicine and getting cured from disease. If you want to keep your disease, don't waste your money on a doctor. Don't waste your time on a doctor. You need two things, a qualified doctor and a serious patient. If you're not a serious patient, the doctor can't help you. He'll give you your advice and he'll say, well, thanks, but I don't want to do that. That's not going to go anywhere. When you're serious, this disease is serious, I need a doctor. And I'll do what he says. Then we're in the right situation. So the guru is to be approached for the person who's serious about getting the ultimate benefit of human life, not some small benefit, better grades, peace of mind, happier family. That's not the ultimate benefit. Those are benefits, but those are small benefits. They're not the purpose of human life. So when one is serious about the purpose of human life, then one should approach a bona fide guru and bona fide guru. Two things should be there. The guru should be qualified, and the disciples should be submissive. Krishna says that if you've got a bhakti and a bona fide shrana savior, the great shanti jayana, jayana is nothing. You should approach a person who knows the science of the bhakti, and you should approach with questions, with a humble attitude, and with service. When we are intent on doing that, then Krishna will help us, and we will be the same. There are many translations of Bhagavad Gita. How do we tell which one is true and which one is not? Pretty simple. The translation in which the goal is Krishna is the right translation. Krishna says, Sarvadharma, Parajajamani, Krishna. Put aside everything else and surrender to me. So when you read a translation where the commentator says, it's not to Krishna that we have to surrender, but to something else, you're in the hands of the flaw. The right translation to read is the one where the purpose of the translator is the same as the purpose of the author. When the author has one purpose and the translator has another, you're not going to get the book. You're going to get something else. So what Krishna says, Prabhupada, become my devotee. So what should be Bhagavad Gita as translated by a devotee of Krishna, as explained by a devotee of Krishna? Otherwise, there's no use. The person may be a good scholar, the person may be whatever, but there'll be a good literary man, but there'll be no benefit. You should read Bhagavad Gita as explained by a devotee of Krishna, coming in the Bhagavad system, it's a good system that we've discussed. So this Bhagavad Gita as it is needs those qualifications. It's here at the table. So if you don't have one yet, this is a good day to take the opportunity. science religion. Many Shiva devotees smoke weed before worship. If one does engage in these activities to feel more encouraged, is it wrong? First of all, it's not a question of religion. It's a question of what kind of, how clean or dirty you want to be, you want your consciousness to be. Weed, liquor, LSD, going to rest in long distance consciousness. They take the consciousness which is already screwed up and screwed up more. The problem of material existence is that our consciousness is cloudy and it's unclear. And the effects of intoxicants is to cloud it up more or make it more dependent. Or change it in some way, alter it. And the result is that we become more confused, more ignorant. Intoxication means increasing intoxication is making intoxicants, means taking ignorance and increasing. The mode of ignorance is the opposite of knowledge. And when we're in ignorance, we suffer. I didn't know it was wrong, go to jail. I didn't know it was poison. Dixon can die anyway. I didn't know it was loaded. Ignorance is the cause of suffering. Ignorance is the cause of suffering. So anyone who wants to become more ignorant can smoke or drink or inject or whatever else they want to do, some intoxicants, and become a bigger fool than they already is. And it doesn't matter whether he does it in the name of Shiva or the name of Kali or the name of Adi Selassie or whatever else he wants, whatever name he wants to do it in, he's going to be a bigger fool than he already is. It's not just a question of religion, it's a question of whether you want to be a fool or not. You want to be a fool, and you take all this stuff. If you don't, you can't be a fool. And if you like to be a social drinker or a smoker, or a social smoker or a social cocaine taker, and you can be a fool in a company of fools. Intelligent, you can avoid that kind of association and associate with those who are serious about purifying their lives, about coming to be to real knowledge. Was Lord Buddha an avatar of Sri Krishna? Yes. According to Srimad Bhagavatam, Buddha is another avatar of Sri Krishna, whose famous is one of the dozen of God's ten principal incarnations. Should we respect Buddhist teachings? No. Yes and no. Some of the Buddhist teachings are very good. The world is full of suffering. That's a Buddhist teaching. That's very good. If you want to get free from material existence, we should be non-violent. We should follow this. That's very good. But the conclusion of Buddhist teachings is deliberately misleading. Lord Buddha is Krishna, but he taught a doctrine which is in conflict or in opposition to the Vedic conclusion. The Buddhist teaching is finally that there's no self. And Buddha says that the world is full of suffering. And one becomes free from suffering. The suffering is through the desire. To get free from suffering, one should get free from desire. And to get free from desire, one should dissolve one's ego. The dissolving one's ego means essentially becoming a no self, or entering some stage in which there's no individuality, to aspire for a stage of voidness or emptiness, in which one no longer has a personal identity, and therefore no personal desire, and therefore no self. So that's not the Vedic conclusion. The Vedas agree that the world is full of suffering, agree that this suffering is due to desire, but don't accept that the thing to do is get rid of yourself to get rid of your desires. Rather, the desire should be purified. Consciousness should be purified, not forsaken. So because people of Buddhist times were killing animals indiscriminately on the basis of the Vedas. They were using the Vedas as an excuse, because the Vedas have some very intricate sacrifices by which an animal is killed in order to prove the power of the mantra. The animal would be killed and then given new life simply by the power of the mantra. That's no longer possible in this age. But people didn't care. They just saw, oh, here it is, the Vedas, they're an animal. They were using it as an opportunity to wholesale animal slaughter. So Lord Buddha, in order to save them from this vicious activity, rejected the Vedas. You're basing this slaughter on the Vedas, I reject the Vedas. Follow me. What do you say, sir? Ahimsa, non-violence. All right, we'll follow you. So by rejecting the Vedas, he brought people closer to the Vedic path. And finally also, they became devotees of Lord Buddha, which means actually they're becoming devotees of Krishna in an unintentional way. So we respect Lord Buddha as an avatar of Krishna, but we finally don't accept the conclusion of his teachings. We recognize that Krishna is being tricky when he appears as the Buddha avatar. He's saving people by teaching a doctrine which is not the conclusive doctrine in order to bring them to God. When will we experience the golden age in Kali Yuga? What does it entail? It entails chanting the Hare Krishna, and we experience it when we join the Kirtan. When we join the chanting of the holy name, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, for you the golden age is already arrived. You don't have to wait for some time in the future. You chant Hare Krishna, and you'll be in the golden age. Because your conscience will be happy, your consciousness will be purified, you'll get knowledge, and you'll become eligible for going back home, back to God. You don't have to wait for some future age. Chant Hare Krishna now, and experience the golden age. Difficult being surrounded by school children, I sympathize. And at home by noisy platform. Are we allowed to pray to Lord Krishna to help us find a situation that is more conducive to spiritual life? Yes. But we should understand also that what's conducive to spiritual life may not just be changing our position. The world is full of children. The world is full of noisy flat dwellers. And if I'm not in a noisy amidst noisy flat blows, some other problem will be there. It's no place in the material world that's great. I'll go to the Himalayas, and if I'll play because of the snow is too cold, I can't change. Things change that. Wherever I go, there'll be some problem. So it's all right if our situation is not so congenial. We may try to find some better situation. But the real thing is to change our consciousness. That we can do anywhere. Person, every occupation has some fault to it. Every dwelling has some shortcomings. Every situation has got its downside. The whole material world is like that. You'll never find the perfect place. So the best thing is to associate with devotees, read the literature, take up the practice, and purify our consciousness so that whatever we may be doing will be like the lotus flower, which is on the water, but not on the water. The lotus leaf is floating on the water, but it's not getting submerged, it's not drowning. So we want to be like that. That I may associate by force of my occupation with these people, whether it's school children, or government officers, or any other kind of person in this material world. But as the lotus leaf is not overcome by the world, I won't become overcome, overwhelmed by that association, because I can change everything. Our temples are meant to be like refuges from the material association. You have your school children, you have your noisy flat blowers. Take the opportunity to come to the temple, associate with the devotees, hear about Krishna, from Bhagavad-gita, Sri Bhagavatam, and get relief from all of those miserable conditions out there. And you can tell your Krishna that they have the opportunity to be more in association with devotees, or to be in a better situation with Krishna consciousness. And simply by that prayer, you'll already be in a better situation. We have devotees who are living underground in Russia with the KGB always following them, or actually putting them in prisons and mental hospitals. But they were in a perfect position because they were chanting Hare Krishna. The Lord Maharaj was being harassed by his father, the Hiranyakashipu, the great demon. But he was in a perfect position because he was chanting Hare Krishna. He wasn't disturbed. So that part we want to know. How to chant Hare Krishna and be understood in every circumstance. When you are on meditation during Kalashiva, you have to stop meditation for the day. No. Meditation is meditation. So, it's such a pleasure to get out your diabetes medicine on the diabetes. Hare Krishna, what is a spiritual body? It's a body something like this one, and very different from this one. This one has a form, it has activities, and the spiritual body also has a form, it also has activities. But it's made of very different stuff. This body is made of what? Skin, hair, bones, blood, muscles, tendons, all sorts of tissue. It's a mechanical contraption, really. It's got a pneumatic system, it's got a hydraulic system, it's got all these mechanical systems which work wondrously and fail miserably from time to time. That's his body. Yatra Rudhari body. The Bhagavad-gita, this is a machine. Like a car. Somebody has a Mercedes, somebody has an Volkswagen, but they're all cars, and they all work according to some mechanical laws. That's this body. It has a beginning, back to end. On the way to the end, it deteriorates, it grows, stays for some time, has some byproducts. Finally, it dwindles, and then that's the nature of this. The spiritual body is quite different. It's made of three constituent parts: eternity, knowledge, and birth. Those are the three elements that make up the spiritual body. The man of knowledge and bliss that passed away. It's substantial. That body is not less than this body. It's more than this body. This whole material body is working by the force of the spiritual soul. What's more powerful, more substantial? The body appears substantial, but it's here today, gone tomorrow. What kind of substantiality is that? But the consciousness lasts forever. And so the spiritual body, which is the body of the conscious living being, is more substantial. That body may take various shapes in the spiritual world, just as we've extended ourselves in terms of material energy to take this body. So the soul extends itself in terms of the spiritual energy in the spiritual world. And that's really the kind of body you want, the spiritual body. It's already there, but it's covered by material consciousness in this material body. So by chanting Hare Krishna, we uncover our spiritual body, revive our spiritual body. That's the future. Hare Krishna's body is spiritual. So we become eligible to associate with Krishna. If you want to be on the sun, you have to have a body that's made of fire. But to associate with Krishna, we need to have spiritual bodies. That's what we do. Life in the material planets is characterized by pain and suffering, especially in this Kali-yuga. Yes. What life on this material plane, will life on this material plane be happier during the Satya-yuga age? Yeah. What are you going to do about it? That's 400,000 years from now. Wait around. Life will be better on this planet 400,000 years from now. So, there's no guarantee that I'll even be on this planet 400,000 years from now. There's so many planets in this universe, and by one's karma, one can know the higher ones, one can go to the lower ones. And who wants to wait 400,000 years? And after 400,000 years, yes, it gets so much better. There's a Satya-yuga, the golden age. And then from the golden age, it starts going down again. So if you want to spend your whole, you want to spend eternity on a Ferris wheel, going up and coming down, going up and coming down, what's the point? Even if Satya-yuga is better, it's only relatively better. This is the first class prison cell is relatively better than the second class prison cell or the third class. So Krishna says that one shouldn't stay any place in this material world. One should go back home, back to God, back to the spiritual world. That's the goal of the Krishna consciousness. We go in for Satya-yuga. This is better than Satya-yuga. In Kali Yuga, it's an ocean of misery, it's an ocean of faults. But there's one very good thing. Gunaja Sarapati, those who know how to grasp the real value, Chaitanya Pandit says, an intelligent person, if there's a pitcher of poison with some nectar in it, he takes the nectar and leaves the side of the poison. If there's gold in a filthy place, he puts aside the filthy stuff and grabs the gold. If there's a highly qualified wife in a low family, he leaves the side, doesn't care about the family, he grabs the girl. So similarly, in Kamyuga there's one very good thing, it's a lousy age. It's characterized by stupidity, by quarrel, by hypocrisy, by a short lifetime full of anxiety and misery. There's only one good thing in this age, and it's very good. Simply by chanting the holy name of Krishna, one can get free from all material entanglement and go back home. So there's no need. This is better. This is better than Sati. Grab the opportunity now to go back to God. Don't wait for Sati Yuga for things to get better. And don't even stay around, because better is worse. Worse in the sense that it's only another material circumstance. When you go back to God, Sati Yuga is nothing. Sati Yuga is still the pits compared to the spiritual world. So don't stay here waiting for Sati Yuga. Go back to God. What can we do to become more fixed up as devotees? Chant Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare.
Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare
Hare. Read these books and associate with devotees and take advantage of the Hare Krishna movement. Can an aspiring disciple directly serve the selected spiritual master? Why not? Spiritual master has some missions and purposes he wants to achieve. You can serve. Yes. You should serve. You're directed. Spiritual master is meant to be served. The spiritual master is the representative of Krishna and one should serve. Anipatena seveya. One should then be served. Whatever the service, the spiritual master has something he wants to do, you can help him to achieve it. There's so many things, so many ways to serve. The first thing is our desire to serve. That's what I said. That's what the spiritual master wants to revive in us. Food be mentally offered to Krishna? Yes. There's evidence in Vedic literature. Of course, the general procedure is to keep the deity of Krishna or picture of Krishna and to offer everything physically before the picture of Krishna or the deity of Krishna. That's the standard way to do things. But one can do it in the mind also. If there's no opportunity to do these things physically, then the mind is going to do it. And there's, when you read the Nectar of Devotion, one of our books, you'll find the wonderful history of the devotee who is offering food to Krishna in the mind. The story is, in brief, that he, in his mind, he was offering all sorts of wonderful food to Krishna. He took all sorts of very nice preparations, and he would offer them on bowl plates and everything, you know, first class ingredients, because it's in the mind, so it doesn't cost you anything. You just have to meditate very seriously. And so he's meditating on offering everything first class to Krishna. And one day he was in his meditation, he was cooking sweet rice for the volunteer, kind of nice pudding dessert for Krishna. And this cure should be served cool. So he was a little concerned in his meditation that this tree rice is maybe still too warm. He left cooking. So maybe it's still too warm, not ready to offer. So in his meditation, he put his finger in the tree rice to test it. And it was too hot, so he burned his finger. And that broke his meditation. And then when he looked at his finger, he saw that it was burning. Then, in the spiritual world, Lord Narayan began to smile. and lots of things answer him, asking, you know, what's so funny? So then this is the story. So he brought that Brahman to the spiritual world, and in the presence of Bhakti Devi, he explained everything. And the Brahman attained the association of the Lord. So it's evidence that yes, food can be offered to Krishna in the mind if you have no opportunity, either if you're tremendous powers of concentration, or with no opportunity, then naturally we can think that my dear Krishna has no opportunity to offer you this. Any other way, when my mind can be offered this to you.
Involves knowledge also.
And finally, at the end of the day, sex is sex. You know, whether she's Marilyn Monroe or Mary Johnson down the street, finally, sex is sex. Marilyn Monroe is the authority on this. I saw a quotation from her recently. She said, you know, I'm really lousy at sex. I'm a disappointment because of who I am. Men think that, you know, all the firecrackers are going to go off and all the bells are going to ring and all these wonderful things are happening. I've got the same kind of body as any other woman. The same equipment, the same stuff. And I expected something different is going to happen because I'm not alone. Arrangement of illusion that we think, no, over here it's going to be fantastic, and over here it's, you know, partly sex is sex. And building a relationship just on your dream of sex is to build up a future discipline. In the Vedic culture, they didn't do it this way. Market herself with pre-trial offers and money-back guarantees and all of that kind of stuff. That doesn't lead to happiness. And it doesn't lead to happiness for the man who either tries out some of the models until he finds the right one. It doesn't work that way. In the Vedic culture, the thing was done with great consideration. Of course, 25 is good. Because before that, a guy wants to enjoy, but he doesn't want to take responsibility. When you're 18 or you're 20, yeah, you want to have sex. But do you want to take the responsibility for the girl you have sex with? No. You want to taste and go, that's what you want to do. Before that, we just want to release some pressure. And treat some girl to do it. And treat yourself, because you're just dissipating your energy for no purpose. So in the native culture, these things were arranged by the responsible parents, who are not needy. Guy falls in love, and it's like we were talking about intoxication earlier. This stuff is stronger than weed. And by weed, guy goes a little nuts for an hour or two. By sex, he goes nuts for months or years at a time. He imagines that he's living in the spiritual world. Families should arrange these things very carefully. The older responsible parents should see what is the earning capability of the boy, what are the qualities of the girl, do they make a good match? Astrology is considered because the astrological calculations would tell something about their suitability. Their economic considerations. Or will she be, she's used to this standard of life, will she be happy with this standard of life? The intelligence is taken into account. Their natures were taken into account. The first thing that's taken into account, is she a devotee? Is she a devotee? If they're both devotees, it's favorable. If one is, if they're both demons, that's favorable also. But if one wants to be God conscious and the other doesn't, then you have a mismatch. So don't go for that. However good the sex may be, it's not going to last. There's going to be conflict. So So, so many different things would be considered, including the wishes of the boy, the wishes of the girl, that's all taken into account. And the marriages would be arranged in that way, and they would last for months. They would last for months. And therefore, although it wasn't all of the fantastic adventures, excitement that you can see in television and films, it was sad. And sanity is generally the thing that's given to us. So, in the Vedic culture, being was advised that till the age of 25, get your acts together. Your job, and most importantly, your spiritual activity. Learn how to control your mind, learn how to control your senses. Because the husband is supposed to be the spiritual head of the family. And if he can't, if he doesn't know who he is, what the purpose of life is, how to control his mind, how to control his senses, then he's a dog. He's unfit to be a husband. It said in the Bhagavatam, no one should become a husband, no one should become a wife, no one should become a king, no one should become a guru, no one should become a parent, unless you can save the person under his charge from the clutches of going to death. If you can't do that, you're unfit. You're unfit to be a guru, you're unfit to be a king. You're unfit to be a father, you're unfit to be a husband, you're unfit to be a mother. Unless you can deliver the person under your charge from the clutches of birth. And having children is not meant just as a byproduct of lying in bed with someone. It's a great responsibility to be a child and to be a mother. Becoming a husband or a wife is a great responsibility. All of this is meant for bringing us to the goal of life, for bringing the person under our charge to the goal of life. We don't know what that goal is, or how to achieve it, then we're useless. So spend the first 25 years of your life getting your act together. Learn how to control your senses. Sure, I'm attracted to a girl, the girl's attracted to me. It's as easy as mine. One takes a higher benefit, and finally a higher enjoyment of controlling the senses. Materially, it will be more beneficial, and spiritually, it will be more beneficial. So skip the fun and go for the real value. The fun is a loser, it will pass, and so often fun turns to misery. So forget the fun. Go for the end. When Kadamba Kanda Swami was once asked, what made us decide to leave the spiritual realm to enjoy on our own without Krishna? He answered that we should not worry about this, but simply focus on going back home. Would Maharaj answer similarly, or give an explanation for why we make this strange decision? I would not only answer similarly, I would answer exactly the same. If you're drowning in the ocean, don't worry about how you got there. Grab the rope and get out. That's the conclusion. Why do you make such a strange decision? It's like, why do people make strange decisions when they're crazy? It's because they're crazy. Our job is not to worry, when did I become crazy, how did I become crazy? You're crazy, you should become sane. How does one review one's previous life's karmic reactions and put into effect countermeasures to break that cycle? Don't bother. That's a lost cause. It's a unproductive approach to the problem. recollections of things we did in previous lives. And now we say, okay, I'm going to, because I'm suffering from your actions of previous lives, I'm going to review my previous life, find out what I did, and fire the retro rockets, get some sort of countermeasure to solve that. If I offended someone in the previous life, I'll seek forgiveness. If I stole food from the orphanage in the previous life, I'll open the orphanage. Whatever it is, I'll counteract the karma of my previous life by countermeasures in this life. That is one approach to the problem. But first, let's understand a big problem in some greater depth. It's not just one life or two. It's billions. In this life, I'm suffering not only from things that are reactions from my previous life, but the life before that, the life before that, the life before that. Just like now, you may have some medical problem, or let's say you have several problems. You have an economic problem, you have a medical problem, and you have a marital problem. It's just like three and a half. My medical problem may be due to something that happened that I did wrong last week. I ate bad food, or took too much of some kind of medicine, or I exposed myself to freezing cold without having proper clothing. Something I did last week, and now I'm suffering. And my economic problem is due to stupid investments I made 5 years ago. And my marital problem goes back 20 years. Yeah, I would have been done. And now they're all converging, and I'm getting them all at once. And tomorrow I'll get convergence of some of the problems. So if I want to solve all those problems, just looking back at last week isn't enough. I have to look at 5 years ago for this problem, 20 years ago for that problem. And we have unlimited problems, going back from unlimited lifetimes. Some of the problems are the ones that have hit me already. Some of the problems are the ones that are waiting to hit me. I have a high school friend who's, you know, really good in so many ways, and I think a year or so after high school he was in a car accident and paralyzed for life. So until then he didn't have such problems, and then one day, boom. So we have to look not only at my problems now, but the problems that are coming. And I'm creating new ones at this very moment. Because of what I'm eating, or because of the way I'm treating people, or because of something else. So this is enormously complex pain. The things that I'm getting now, the things that are going to get me tomorrow, the things that I'm generating today for the future. A one-life review is just not going to cover the territory. I'm going to be looking at this much from this much history. Whatever I do with that little this much is going to be of no consequence. Even if I could look at 100 or 1,000 lifetimes, I wouldn't see enough of the picture to be able to counteract all the things. And while I'm counteracting the previous ones, I'm creating new ones. You know, I'm making up for the harm I did to this guy last week, and I'm not creating harm for somebody else. So the basic recommendation is don't try to do it with a past life review. First of all, just to get to that is enough of a problem. How am I going to review my past life? There's so many problems waiting to read your TV or your crystal ball for you. And it doesn't work like that. But even if I could see my last life or thousands of lives, it wouldn't solve the problem. But Karmani Nirdhati Kintu Kuvakuban. It said, by chanting Hare Krishna once, purely, by chanting Krishna's name. What, truly? Want to get free from the reactions of more karmic activities than one can perform. By chanting Hare Krishna once, truly, want to get free from the reactions of more karma than one can generate. So what do I want to do? Go back and do a past life review or chant Hare Krishna? We recommend chanting Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama. The souls that are still here at the end of Kali Yuga, who get liberated by Krishna as Kali, do they come back in such a year? What happens to their karma? No, they don't come back in such a year. Those demons who are killed by Krishna get liberation and merge into the spiritual fullness of the world. So they are out of the material world. They don't come back in such a year. Although eventually they will fall down again. They are not, because it is not the same as the devotees. They're into the spiritual planets and the personal association of the world. What happens to the soul after leaving the material body? Between death and rebirth again. In this duration, what is the condition of the soul? Generally, the transfer is very quick. As you walk out of this room and into another room, one leaves one body and it goes into the next. Or at least the seed of the next. So if I meant to take another human birth, the seed is planted, and then after 9 months, it cures, and the child is born. Or whatever species, there's some time for germination, gestation, and the body appears. There is an interval between one life and the next, but it's just a moment. In the third canto of Srimad Bhagavatam, we'll read that those who are exceedingly sinful, those who are sinful, are placed in dragged down to the hellish planets where they suffer what appears to be an interminable period of time. But that's subjective, actually, it just lasts a moment. But it feels like millions of years. But who wants to go through that? Again, why do we want to stay in the material world and go through that? Or take another material body under any circumstance? Human life is meant for freedom from material existence. We should aim for that. Lord Krishna says, Senani Nam Mahamaskanda, Rudram Nam Chandra's fasting, kindly explain these great sayings. Senani Nam Mahamaskanda means, among military commanders, I'm particularly a Lord Skanda in particular Devata or demigod, who is the son of Lord Shiva and Prodigy. Rudram Nam Chandra's fasting, the Rudras and Lord Shiva. So what is the meaning of these sayings? They're found in the 10th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita. The 10th chapter is called the Vibhuti chapter of Bhagavad Gita, in which Krishna identifies himself. Arjuna wants to know, how can I think of you even in this material world? He wants to know, how do you think of Krishna even in the material world? So Lord Krishna gives Arjuna a method. And he advises that whenever you see something particularly great or powerful or splendid, you can think of that as a representation of me. Because it's born from a spark of my energy. So when you see something wonderful, you can think of Krishna. Among the fish, Krishna says, I'm the shark. His heart is very powerful, very big deal on the fish. So people see the shark, they go to the aquarium and they marvel at the big teeth and the powerful features of the shark. And that's it. But Krishna says, no, when you see the shark, you should think this shark represents the heart of Krishna's nature. This shark represents a portion of Krishna's nature. What Krishna says, Rituna Kusumatana. Among seasons, I have spring. Everyone likes the spring season. It's not too hot, it's not too cold. The flowers come out in the spring. There's so many poets who've written poems about the springtime. So, spring is a wonderful season. And everyone, but Krishna says, don't just think, oh, spring is so great. Think the spring is a representation of Krishna. Whatever is so wonderful about Krishna, about this spring, just comes from a little fraction of Krishna's energy. So in this way, he gives Krishna says, these are just, I'm just going to give you some headlines because there are too many opulences for me to describe. But I'll give you some headlines for you to think about. So these are also two of them. Among commanders, I'm stunned. Not George Washington or General Westmoreland or any of these, Hitler or any of these commanders of small armies, but the military commander of the demigods. Krishna says, I'm the best of all of them. And he chooses a category. Whatever is best in that category represents me. And among seasons, among the fish, the sun. Among the luminous bodies, the sun. Among commanders, the sun. Among the rudras, Lord Shiva. Among the demons, the Rama. Among the sages, the people. In this way, he gives many, many examples. And then finally he says, anyway, how long can I go on with this? You just understand that whenever you see something wonderful or splendid, you should understand it just comes from a spark of my energy. That's the context of this. It doesn't mean Skanda is God, or Rudra is God, any more than it means that the shark is God. But it means that when we think of Skanda, or Shiva, or the spring, or the shark, or anything that's wonderful, or great, or splendid, we should think of it. That's the idea. Is any lesser a person or devotee than one who is not? What support is there, if any, for one struggling to understand the challenge with sexual / gender identity but is practicing bhakti yoga? Okay, good question. Thank you. First thing is that this sexual gender identity crisis is largely socially created. It's largely socially created. It's being, I'll give you an example. I was at the University of California, Berkeley one year, taking a morning walk on the campus. And while I was there, I picked up a sort of orientation flyer. And in the flyer, they gave various advice about how to get used to the campus and what to do as a new student. And they had a double page spread warning you about spiritual cults. Stay away from the Hare Krishnas, you don't want to get involved with that. And then you turn to the next page, and it told you basically how to try on being gay. Yeah? They have a page, you know, try it on, you know? See if it's for you. Here's how you do it. These are the places to go in San Francisco. This is where the scene is. Here's kind of how you make your moves. And try it and see if it's for you. So it means some parents somewhere are spending $30,000 a year to send their kid to Berkeley to try out being a homosexual. Okay. My point was that a lot of this just comes from the ideas of floating around. Well, maybe I'm not really meant to be a boy. Maybe I'm really inside of a girl. Or maybe I'm not really a girl. Maybe I'm really a boy. This all comes from total confusion. That can be another example. I know someone who kind of thought that he wasn't a man, that he was a woman. And he went in for surgery. And the doctors were kind of like a little, you know, excited, you know, to the cutting edge part of the field, literally. And so they, you know, gave him counseling and understanding and so on, and sort of really did encourage him. And then later he regretted it. And it's hard to go back. The fundamental understanding is, I'm not this body. If I feel like I'm not a man, well, damn it, I'm not a man, because I'm not this body. And if I feel like I'm not really a woman, well, right, I'm not. Don't go to some idiot who says, well, you know, if you don't feel like you're a man, you're probably not a man, you're really a woman, and you know, you take these pills, and then you know, we'll talk to me in a month, and we'll do the rest of it. We're just, you know, cross-dress or, you know, try this on or whatever. It's all idiocy. Naturally, we feel uncomfortable in whatever body we're in.
Because we're not this body.
And if we feel particularly uncomfortable, I'm not attracted to this sex, I'm attracted to that sex. Still, it's on the basis of misunderstanding, because I'm attracted to something which is not worthy of attraction, whichever sense it is. This gender dysphoria, as it's called, can be traced to previous lifetimes. On account of my karma in the previous life, I'm not comfortable in the body I'm in, and I feel I should be in a different one. But the solution is not to try to adopt the life of the body I'm not in, or adapt in some way. The solution is just to get it through our heads that we're not this body, and there's no happiness in the material world from sex this way, that way, or the other way. That's the fundamental understanding. Don't try to be happy by some material adjustment. It's stupid. Whatever sex you are, or whatever sex you think you are, you're not going to be happy in this material world, full stop. And anyone who tells you anything different is cheating you big time. The only thing you can do is make your life more miserable. Have sex with a person of the opposite sex. You can make your life more miserable. You will. Every married man will tell you that. Every married woman will tell you that. Is it fun working 9 to 5? No. Why am I doing it? To support my family, which means sex. And why do I want sex? To be happy. And what am I doing for that happiness? Working 9 to 5. Mahogany Prabhadra. Prabhadra says that sex means having an itch and scratching. And the more I scratch, the more it itches. And the more I scratch and itch and scratch, the more I increase my misery. Sex with the opposite, sex with the same, sex within marriage, sex without marriage. Sex means increasing my misery. And the big fraud of the material world is, sex means I'll be happy. It doesn't compute. It's not true. It's a lie. Sex means increasing my misery. Therefore, in the Vedic culture, sex is reduced as far as possible. If possible, down to zero. If not possible, if zero is not possible, as close to zero as I can get. For most people, as close to zero as you can get married, keep it within that realm, and that limits your misery. It limits your misery. It gives you a certain amount of happiness, whatever that's supposed to be. There is some happiness, materially, so-called. You get whatever it's going to be, and you limit your misery. You can have 25 girlfriends and increase your happiness and increase your misery by 25 times or more. The Vedic culture says, don't do that. Bring it down. Instead of scratch, 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 learn to tolerate. Learn to tolerate. Become master of your senses, become self-controlled, and you'll actually be happy. As far as happiness is concerned. And the same advice is there whether you're bisexual, trisexual, homosexual, cross-sexual, omnisexual, non-sexual, whatever it is. Don't look for happiness by taking your fever and seeing how you can increase it. That is not going to lead to happiness ever. Look at how you can bring down the fear. So our advice for everyone is self-control and real happiness. This happiness from sex is two drops of happiness. It's nothing compared to the ocean of happiness that's found in Krishna consciousness. And that happiness is eternal. The happiness of sex is 2 minutes and it's over. And it's a big deal. Happiness of serving Krishna is eternal. Happiness of sex is based on this thought. And therefore people in their 80s and 90s are still doing it. I've got the statistics that are published by an American research team that looked into it. People in their 80s and 90s are still at it once a week trying to enjoy. And how much pleasure is there in that? But because they don't know anything better, out of desperation, that's what they're still trying to, you know, sponge at some speeds and still trying to squeeze something more out of the problem of chewing the chew. The chew trigger pain, it's absolutely true. You chewed it again, it's double chew. And now it's relevant. Let me try it again. Chewing the truth is not definitely unhappy. Krishna consciousness is where happiness actually is. So if we want to practice Bhakti Yoga, learn to control the mind, learn to control the senses. That will be better materially and spiritually. The deal you want. Your coffee and Amitadasi. Yeah, if you want to increase the mode of ignorance on Amitadasi, then drink coffee or tea. If you want to increase passionate ignorance by caffeine and similar intoxicants, then do that on Amitadasi. You want to spoil a good day, go ahead. if you want to take a day that's especially valuable for spiritual advancement and use it for drinking tea. We would advise that if you're a tea drinker, Kadasi is a good day to put aside tea. If you're going to drink tea every day of the month, take these 2 days, the Kadasi days, and skip your tea or your coffee. You will live. Guaranteed, if you die on Kadasi by night, drinking coffee or tea, come see me and I'll apologize. Take it on faith that you can survive.
So start there.
Actually, tea and coffee are not good for us. They just stimulate the mind, hype us up, which is why, you know, students doing an all-nighter drinking coffee. That's not the calm, clear, peaceful mind that we're going to be in this life to have. You don't really help anyone. So save your money, save your peace of mind, and skip it. If you can't skip it all together, start on a Kadasi 2 days a month. If you can't do that, I don't know if it does it. 5-1 Kadasi at least. And then after you've gotten your Kadasi down, then move on to, you know, like every Friday or something. And then finally disabled. And if you decide that that really helped you in your life, send me the money you saved. Use it to publish in this. How does a person develop spiritual greed? Or is it difficult to find association with devotees that are spiritually greedy? Spiritual greed means greed to be Krishna conscious. I want more service. I want to serve Krishna more. That's greed. Material greed is I want more sense gratification. And spiritual greed is greedy to serve. So that greed develops among association with devotees. That is fine. You don't have to find the greediest person in the universe. Find someone who's more greedy than you, that's all. If you think that the ultimate, super, ultra, maximum, greedy person is not to be found, find someone who's more greedy than you, and you'll become more greedy. And in the association, you'll develop mutually increasing greediness. Krishna is within the heart. The dirt is also within the heart. But if Krishna is there, then how can dark exist where the Lord is? Just like the sun is in the sky, the cloud is in the sky. And in fact, the sun creates the cloud. So Krishna is in the heart, and we're in the heart, and our forgetfulness of Krishna is in the heart. Krishna says, "Because you're the animal born, I live in the heart. I give remembrance of me, and I give forgetfulness. It's up to us. If you want the sun, you get the sun. If you want the shadow, that's also the sun, but it's the sun in a different way. It's the shadow of the sun. So Krishna's there within the heart, either revealing himself or concealing himself, as we want." Out of questions. In fact, people are around with more questions for me. Okay. Well, it's empty. No more questions. Okay, we've all answered all the questions today. Are there any more though?
Let's see. Can I go to a left?
That's my question.
Where do I go to?
I go till 6 o'clock. Who's taking over from me? Come on. I've been been subjecting these people to my association and depriving them of work for the last half hour. Do we have the privilege of handing over this seat to my godbrother, Nanda Kumar Prabhu, who is a senior disciple of His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada, and one of the senior most devotees from South Africa. And so you'll have the good fortune.